First Peter chapter 4, please. First Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yea, if any man suffer as a Christian, or yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now I'll just quickly go over what we've covered so far. We've seen that this epistle is written to Jewish Christians living in what we know as today as Turkey. Because they were Jewish, they were persecuted by their Gentile neighbors. Because they were Christians, they were persecuted by their fellow Jews. And so the epistle has to do with the sufferings that they were experiencing. And we've seen in the past that there are a number of references to suffering and glory as you run through the epistle. It's good to see the two sides of it, not just the suffering. If that's all that we had to look forward to was suffering, that would be very difficult to bear. But we can look forward to the glory of Christ as well. So After verses 1 to 12 of chapter 1, where we have the introduction, from verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, we learn how we should live in view of salvation. And we saw the answer is holy lives. God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world. We saw that the answer is submissive lives. So we saw, first of all, that there should be submission on our part in the society in which we live. That is, every one of us should recognize those that have authority over us and be obedient to them. Then we looked at servants. Well, the word actually is for a household servant, but you'll notice that the master in this section, the word used for master is actually the word from which we get our English word despot. So he's an absolute master, which would indicate that these household servants were actually slaves, live submissive lives in the home. Then we saw the Christian in the home. That is, it deals first of all with wives and their submissiveness to their husbands, that they were to seek to win their husbands if they were not saved, not by preaching at them, but by the way that they lived their lives. Okay? Then we saw submission in relation to the assembly, that each one in the assembly should take that submissive role. In fact, we're told elsewhere that we should be subject one to another. What that indicates, of course, is that we should esteem the others better than ourselves. The Lord Jesus took the subject role in John chapter 13 when he laid aside his garments and took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. He esteemed the others better than himself, although obviously they were not anything like as good as him, let alone better than him. But that's the role that he took, and we're to do the same in the Christian home. Then the next section has to do from verse 14 of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 4, how we should live in view of persecution. And the stress is on living righteous lives. So we looked at the subject in chapter 3. And one of the things that we learned in chapter 3, verse 15, was that we were to set the Lord apart as Lord in our hearts. And so on. That's all I'm going to say as far as that is concerned. Then the final section, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, how we should live in view of the coming glory, and the answer is caring lives. Now we're in chapter 4 and verse 1. And here in chapter 4, we see suffering for Christ and the weapons of our defense, okay? Notice then verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh," that obviously is a reference to the cross, "arm yourselves likewise with the same mind." We'll stop there a moment. I want to draw your attention to the word translated arm. It's not this arm. It's, most of us will know what an armory is. It's where all the weapons and the bullets, etc., are kept in an army barracks or in other such like places. And that basically is the idea of the word here. So Christians have the right to take up arms to defend themselves. I'll give you a moment to take that in. Christians have the right to take up arms to defend themselves. And the rest of the chapter is dealing with the armaments that we as Christians need to take up in order to defend ourselves. They're not literal weapons of destruction. Okay? So we're going to see then what we should do. Now, there are a number of statements here in chapter 4, just like in chapter 3, that are difficult to understand. I want you to notice, please, that after the word mind in verse 4, well, I'll read from the beginning again. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, with the same attitude, that's the idea of it. Then after that, put an opening bracket. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Close the, go on into chapter, to verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Close the bracket. In other words, what we have in the latter part of verse 1 and in verse 2 is a word of explanation. So the train of thought runs from the expression likewise with the same mind, runs down into verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Okay? So what does it mean then in this bracketed section? For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, it's not talking, first of all, about Christ, because Christ never sinned in the first place. So it's not a reference to Christ. It's a reference to us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. But it's not talking about physical ailments that we might have, okay? It's not talking about what we might experience as a result of accidents. What it's talking about is a choice that we have made. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. But what does that mean? Well, it's not suggesting for a moment that we should go out of our way in order to suffer for Christ. What it is saying is we should have the same mindset as the Lord Jesus. He was willing to suffer on your behalf and mine. We should share that same willingness to suffer on his behalf as Christians. Okay? It's not saying that we will suffer, but certainly in the day in which Peter was writing, those Christians that he's writing to, they knew what it was to suffer. And they had faced this reality in their lives that because they were Christians, they could experience suffering. And they had armed themselves with this mindset that they were willing to suffer on the behalf of Christ. So it says, he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. What that does not mean is he has reached sinless perfection. What it does mean is that he no longer allows sin to dominate his life. He knows that if he's going to live a life that's pleasing to God, if he's going to live a righteous life, he's going to suffer in the flesh for it. That was the reality of the world in which he lived. So he has faced that. So he has put sin behind him. Doesn't mean that he'll never have any falls, but it does mean that sin is not characteristic of the life that he's living, okay? He has ceased from allowing sin to dominate his life, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This is the choice that he has made, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, I take it that happened when we trusted Christ as Savior. We put our past life behind us. We weren't going to allow what characterized our past to still be characteristic of us now that we are believers in the Lord Jesus. I want you to notice in verse 2, he speaks of the rest of his time. When you come into verse 3, it speaks of the time past of our life. Okay? The time past of our life refers to the days before we trusted Christ as our Savior. But now we're in the rest of our time. That is, the time that we had from the moment we were saved until at last the Lord will take us to be forever with Him. So it says that as far as the rest of his time is concerned, he has determined that he's not going to allow himself in the days of his flesh to be characterized by the lusts of men, but by the will of God. Now we can ask ourselves the question, is that true of us really? Have we put behind us the time past of our life? Or are we still living somewhat like we did before we were saved? Well, if that was the case, there would be some question as to whether we had got saved at all. If we were still living like we lived in the past. Okay? So the Christian is not living as he did in the past, but he's living to the will of God. What dominates his attitude to life now is the will of God. Okay? Now, verse 3. Here we have, so first of all then in verses 1 and 2, we have a right attitude towards sin. That's the first piece of armor for us to defend ourselves. A right attitude towards sin. Now, verse 3, we have a right attitude to the past. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now that's not saying that every one of them lived that kind of a life in the past. But these are the things that normally characterize an unbelieving world. Well, what we have said when we trusted Christ is, that's enough of that kind of a life. The time past of our life has sufficed us to live that kind of a life. We're not going to live that kind of a life anymore. So we see a right attitude to the past. That's the second piece of armor. Verse 4, a right understanding of hostility. Wherein, that is in this life, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So we shouldn't expect the world to think of us any differently from the way they do think of us. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is hostile to us as Christians. There are people that are naturally kind people. But as far as the world as a whole is concerned, inasmuch as it is hostile to Christ, it's going to be hostile to you and me. So he says, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. They think there's something wrong with you, because you don't live the way they do. I remember when I got saved in the military in Cyprus, I hadn't lived an immoral life before that. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, didn't swear, didn't gamble, didn't do any of those things. But they did detect a very definite change in my life when I trusted Christ as my Savior. And they thought my life must be miserable. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't... What are you living for? That's what life is all about. That's the attitude of the worldling. So they think that you're strange because you don't live that kind of a life. And on the other hand, not only do they think that you're strange for not living as they do, they think you're sitting in judgment upon them because they are still doing those things that they've done up until now. And so we learn at the end of the verse, it says, speaking evil of you. So they speak against us as believers in the Lord Jesus. Okay, so we must have a right understanding of hostility. We should expect hostility, not be taken by surprise when it happens. Verse 6, a right perspective of the preaching of the gospel. Now, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now this is one of the most difficult verses that we have, not only in 1 Peter, but in the Bible as a whole. Okay? And there have been all sorts of ideas expressed from it. Some link it back with what we read with regard to the days of Noah in chapter 3. Let's get to the verse. Okay, we'll read from verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Okay? So what some people will say is that when Christ died, he actually went to Hades, to Sheol, the place of suffering, and he preached to the people that were suffering in hell, not in order to get them out of there because it's too late to get them out, but I suppose it's just to show I was right and you were wrong. Okay? So that's the attitude that some take towards this subject that we have here. But we saw in, or at least I suggested in relation to that verse, verse 19 of chapter 3, by which Spirit, that's the last word of verse 18, the Spirit, by which Spirit, that is, I take it, the Spirit of Christ which was in Noah, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits which are now in prison. So he didn't preach to them now that they are imprisoned. He preached to them while they were still living. And they never responded to what he preached. At least not in a positive sense. They didn't repent of their sins and take their place in the ark. And so he preached to them while they were living. And now they're suffering down in hell. So he didn't preach to them in prison. Okay, now come then back to our verse, chapter 4 and verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are now dead. It could read, for this cause was the gospel preached to the dead ones, dead men, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So here we have then in verse 6, first of all, the preaching was timely. He preached to those that are now dead. They weren't dead at the time that they were preached to, but they are now dead. In order that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, that is, that men might sit in judgment upon them, but live according to God in the Spirit. In other words, these are people who have responded to the preaching of the gospel. And as a result of responding to the gospel, they are judged according to men in the flesh. That is, they're looked upon as strange. But they live according to God in the Spirit. What this teaches us is this: how important it is that we take the opportunity of sharing the gospel with people while they're living. We won't be able to take the gospel to them after they're dead. It'll be too late. We have to take the gospel to them while they're living. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that we should always be harping on people about the gospel. But we should take God-given opportunities to share the gospel with them. Mind you, be ever so careful that what you're having to say is backed up by the way that you're living. I remember hearing the story of a person to whom someone sought to share the gospel, and his reply was, "I can't hear what you're saying because your life speaks too loudly to me." In other words, he wasn't living a consistent Christian life. And that can be devastating to anyone who hears the gospel. Why should they respond to the message of the gospel if you're no different from we are, from what we are? Okay. Not only was the preaching timely, the preaching was effective. They live according to God in the Spirit. Verse 7. A consciousness of our dependence. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, serious, and watch unto prayer. In other words, there should be that sobriety about the way that we live in view of the fact that we're coming to the end of the dispensation. And we should be watchful unto prayer. Prayer should characterize the way that we live. Verse 8, a right appreciation of our brethren. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, you should know that every time you read the word charity, it's referring to agape love, okay? Every time the word charity is used, it's agape love. That is a self-sacrificing love. That's the love of John 3:16, for example. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the love that the husband is exhorted to have towards his wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. It's a self-sacrificing love. Unfortunately, the word charity does not have a verb form. Only has a noun form. They have to change it to love when it comes to the verb form of it. So that's why, generally speaking today, they take the word charity out and they put the word love in here. But it does at least help us to understand every time the word charity is used, it's the self-sacrificing love aspect of things. It's a love that is not due so much to qualities that you see in the person that you're to love. It's a self-sacrificing love. Okay? It's the love of God towards you and me. Above all things, have fervent love amongst yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, put the word shall in brackets because it doesn't belong in the text. So it reads this way: for love covers a multitude of sins. The word thee is not in the text either. it should be a. It's the indefinite article. Although, of course, in the Greek there is no indefinite article. What does it mean? Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, it's not covering the multitude of sins of the one who is loving. It's covering the multitude of sins of the one that is loved. In other words, if we really love one another, we're not going to be offended by comments that they may make towards us, unkindnesses that they express towards us. Love covers the multitude of sins. You see that in relation to the death of Christ upon the cross. They nailed him to the cross. Now, quite apart from all the other things that they had already done to him, they nailed him to the cross, one of the most painful forms of execution ever devised by mankind. What was the response of the Lord? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He covered the multitude of sins. That is, he didn't hold against those people what they had done to him. We see the same in relation to Stephen. When they stoned him to death, Stephen said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. He covered the multitude of sins. He didn't hold against those people what they did to him. Now that's the way it should be in our relationship with one another. We should not hold grudges against one another because of some unkindness that has been done toward one another. Okay. Verse 9. A right use of our homes. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now, the word for hospitality has to do with the entertainment of strangers. And in some contexts, that's how some have translated it. But it obviously doesn't fit in this verse because it says use hospitality one to another. And when you're doing it to one to another, the people that you're doing it to are not strangers. So we can't use this Greek word as an excuse not to show hospitality to one another, but just to do it to visiting preachers. And so this should be characteristic of us. Now I know there are certain ones that aren't in a position to do it. Single people. It's not easy for single people, especially men, to show hospitality one to another. Some can do it. Some are excellent cooks, but others aren't capable of it. I certainly am not capable of cooking. I'm not very domesticated. And then, of course, as the years go by, physically, some are not capable of it. So don't feel pressured into it when you're not capable of doing it, when it's such a burden to you that you can't handle it. Now I know there are certain in the assembly here, and over the years they have been excellent at showing hospitality to the saints. Don't be picky as to who you invite. It's not just inviting your friends. It's one to another, okay? And so here's a right use of our homes. Now, verses 10 and 11, we have a right use of our God-given abilities. Verse 10, as every man hath received, notice the word, the gift. It's a gift. So it's come to us by grace. So we're to use our gift as God gives it to us. Even so, minister the same. I want you to notice that word minister. It's It's the word from which we get our word deacon. Okay? It's a service. So in other words, not only is there an emphasis on the fact that it was something that was given to us by God's grace, it's a ministry, and as a ministry, it expresses responsibility. God didn't give you that gift in order for you to put your pound in the napkin. It was intended to be used, okay? So it expresses a responsibility. Then it says, minister the same one to another as good stewards. I want you to notice that word stewards. Stewards or stewardship expresses the idea of accountability. In other words, God has given each believer a gift. They're not all public gifts. Most gifts probably are private gifts. But nonetheless, God has given us that gift in order that we might rise to our responsibility of using the gift that God has given to us, ministering that gift. And bear in mind that one of these days, because we are stewards, we're going to give account as to what we have done with the gift that God has given to us. Okay. Now, verse 11. All service must be, number one, faithful. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That word oracle means an utterance. It's an utterance of God. In other words, what he's stressing here is that we must be faithful in what we say. It must correspond with what the Word of God teaches, because we must speak as the oracles of God. So if it's not consistent with the Word of God, we shouldn't say it. Then secondly, it's to be in dependence upon God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability that God giveth. So it must be done in dependence upon God. Thirdly, it must be God glorifying. That God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ. So we should minister the gift that we've been given, or speak in a manner that will bring glory to God. Finally, it must provoke praise. To whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 12, we get back to the subject of trials. Here we have a right assessment of trials. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now this may be a reference to some trial that Peter knew they were going to pass through in the near future. I don't know. It's difficult to tell. But don't consider that it's a strange thing for you to have to pass through trials. It should be the expected thing as far as Christians are concerned. Now, in those days, of course, it was very common. In our day, in this country, it is not so common. You may get the odd snide remark towards you by someone that works with you, but we really are not going through fiery trials. At least, I don't know anybody here in Kamloops that is going through a fiery trial. That's something very, very severe. But if it does come your way, don't be stumbled by it because you never expected it. It's something that we should be expecting, as though some strange thing happened unto you. It should be what we expect to happen in our lives. Verse 13. So we have to have a right assessment of trials. Now, a right reaction to trials, verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are sharers of Christ's sufferings. This is a noun form of the word for, another form of the word for fellowship. We're sharers in the sufferings of Christ. That is, just as Christ suffered, so we as believers in the Lord Jesus suffer. Not that our suffering is expiatory. It doesn't put away sin. Okay? But because of our identification with Christ, we can expect to suffer. He says, rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. In a sense, when a Christian suffers because he is a Christian, it's a compliment. Because what it is saying is, I must be doing something right. There must be something of Christ about me because people are making me suffer as a result of it. Okay? So rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed. Notice that? Here's another verse where we've got suffering and glory brought together. We're sharers in the sufferings of Christ. We share with him in what he suffered. Not the sufferings of the cross so much, at least. Not the sufferings that put away sin. But the physical that he endured, we can expect to endure. That when his glory shall be revealed, now that's a future day, we may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, exceeding joy in the Greek is a single word. In fact, it's a verb. We've seen that this particular verb appears 11 times in the New Testament. Three of those are found in 1 Peter. And we saw that the root of that word is seen in John chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus says, how does it go now? I'm trying to think how it goes now. You'll have to excuse an old man. All right. Whosoever drinketh of this water, that's the water of the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The word translated springing up is the root of what we have here. So this is not the normal word for joy or rejoicing. This is a word that speaks of leaping for joy, being beside yourself with joy, ecstatic with joy. Almost, you might say, uncontrollable joy. You're just filled with joy. Now, we saw it used twice in chapter 1. We saw, first of all, rejoicing in God's salvation. I trust that we're really leaping for joy at God's salvation, that we'll never lose the wonder of being saved. Secondly, it was referred to the rejoicing in Christ, finding him more than enough to satisfy all the desires of the heart and finding deep joy in the person of Christ. Here, it has to do with rejoicing at his coming. When that day will arrive, when Christ returns, and we're forever with him, in that day we'll be ecstatic with joy. And that joy should already characterize us as believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, verse 14. A right evaluation of trials. Now, verse 13 was a right reaction to trials. That is, we should be filled with joy. Okay, verse 14. But if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, not reproached because you're an obnoxious person, but reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Well, when someone persecutes you because you're a Christian, does that make you feel happy? Now, this is the same word that we had earlier in chapter 3. I pointed out that the Greek word is makarios. Now, that's something very familiar to me because when I was in Cyprus in the military in the late 50s, the Archbishop of Cyprus was Archbishop Makarios. Okay? It's the same word as appears over and over again in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers. And all those expressions. It's the word blessed. Blessed are ye. It's not so much the idea of happiness, at least I don't think so, not normally. It's really the idea of being favored. In other words, it's saying here, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, you are a favored person. Remember the disciples in the book of the Acts when they came back after being punished by the authorities? They thank God that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And then Philippians chapter 1, it says, to you it is given as a free gift, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's a gift from God to be able to suffer. So reproach should be looked upon as being a favor from God. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That's what characterizes us as Christians, and that's why we are expected to suffer reproach, is because it just irks them to see something of Christ showing in our lives. On their part, he is evil spoken of. That is, Christ is evil spoken of. But on your part, he is glorified. Verse 15. A right reason for suffering. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer. Now that's obvious, isn't it? Those words obviously should never mark a Christian, a murderer, a thief, or as an evildoer. But look at the next one. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. That's something that we have a bit more difficulty with, isn't it? We tend to interfere with others. Well, we're not to be busybodies in other people's matters. Okay. Verse 16. So, verse 15, a right reason for suffering. Verse 16, suffering to the glory of God. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian. Now this word doesn't appear many times in the New Testament. I think it's two or three times it appears. It appears, first of all, in the book of the Acts, chapter 11. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, today, it's a socially acceptable term. Maybe not quite as much today as it was in the 1950s, but still, it's still socially acceptable, generally, to be a Christian by name, okay? But that, it didn't have that connotation in the scriptures. Always had to do with reproach. To be a Christian was to be a person who was reproached. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So we should not be ashamed because we're Christians. But let him glorify God on this behalf. So when we suffer as Christians, we should do so to the glory of God. Verse 17, here's this expression again. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, the first part of the verse I've titled, Suffering is a Divine Discipline. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. That is, it begins with the Christians in the local assembly. We can experience discipline in our lives. It's not always for wrongdoing, by the way. The word discipline literally means child training. We've got it in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, it most certainly wasn't because they were sinning. It was suffering for Christ's sake. And so that's the context here as well. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We experience the disciplinary hand of God in our lives. Again, as I say, it's not necessarily because of wrongdoing. Discipline is very important. Those who go to university, for example, often they talk about their studies as being their discipline. That is, that's their topic, is that particular subject. But it's called a discipline. Because if you're going to achieve, you have to be disciplined. Self-disciplined. Now, that's very important that each Christian lives a self-disciplined life. Certainly, you need to be very self-disciplined when it comes to the matter of getting into the Scriptures. You won't find time. You have to take time. You have to set time apart. This is the time that I'm going to be studying my Bible. This is the time that I'm going to be spending in prayer. We must set time apart. Doesn't mean you can't do it other times as well, but we must have a definite time when this is what we do. You know, Mr. Griffiths, who was the only elder really at the time in the Treorchy Assembly when I first came into fellowship, he was a tremendously self-disciplined man. He had a tremendous working knowledge of the Scriptures. You could mention any book in the Bible to him at any moment in time, and he could give you an outline of that book and a précis of it. I couldn't do that. He could do it because he really studied his Bible. Wasn't a teacher, but he really worked at it. But not only was he disciplined in that way, Mr. Griffiths, I don't remember him ever going to some other gospel hall to minister the word or preach the gospel. Because the assembly was very small, I made number 12. And most were young, apart from the older sisters. He made up his mind that that's where his responsibility was. Even though he was capable of giving ministry, he never went anywhere. He stayed there. Now, I don't remember him, maybe he did in my time there, but I don't remember him ever preaching the gospel at the hall. That was one thing I wasn't happy about in the assembly there, was they always invited their preachers from elsewhere. Over in Britain, generally speaking, they would have one speaker. So you'd have a few more hymns, but you'd have one speaker. And generally that was an invited speaker. So you never had the development of your own local gift in the assembly. But I remember Mr. Griffiths saying to me one time that there was a time when he was young when the visiting preacher never turned up. And no one stood up to preach the gospel. He made up his mind that that would never happen again. so that every Lord's Day he always had a message in the gospel planned, just in case the preacher never turned up. That's a good thing, isn't it? That was a discipline as far as his life is concerned. There was another thing too. He was a businessman. He had a little grocery store. It wasn't huge, but he was kept very busy. And it wasn't unusual for traveling salesmen to turn up late in the afternoon. But if it was Wednesday, which was their midweek meeting night, when 6 o'clock came, the salesman had to leave the store because there was no way Mr. Griffiths was going to miss the meeting that night. If he was going to miss a meeting of the local assembly, he would have to be either almost dead or dead, because that was his attitude toward the assembly. That was his responsibility. He lived a disciplined life. Now, we need to apply that principle in our lives, okay? But apart from self-discipline, there is the discipline of God in our lives. And sometimes Christians have to go through physical pain or other trials, such as loss of family members. It's because God has allowed it. It's part of his discipline in our lives. Not necessarily for wrongdoing, but he's training us. You remember the book? Some of you that were here at the beginning of the work will remember Training for Reigning. I love the subtitle. Lifetime is training time for reigning time. Just bear that in mind. Lifetime is training time for reigning time. Okay. But then it says, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be for them that obey not the gospel of God? If we experience the disciplinary hand in our lives, what does that mean for those that are not saved? For if the righteous scarcely be saved, that is, there are some Christians and they just get in as some have said, by the skin of their teeth. In other words, all they've got is salvation. Maybe they don't have any life that has really been a testimony for the Lord. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, I don't know. Maybe there are some sitting back and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Well, if the righteous only just get saved, what is going to be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, verse 19 in closing, what we should do. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, not for wrongdoing, but according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their soul to him. So that's the first thing. We should commit our soul to him in well-doing. And to whom we commit ourselves? As unto a faithful Creator. He created us. Because he created us, he owns us. Because he owns us, he cares for us. He's faithful. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one.